Well, good afternoon, church. Good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn not to Luke, but turn to the Gospel of Mark, and that to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And we will come to Mark. And before we read any scripture, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we enter once again onto sacred ground, we ask that you would give us spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear. And we need your Holy Spirit, and that to apply to our souls afresh that sight of our Savior we so desperately need, to see him and to behold him, to reveal to us the wretchedness of our sins, but to also see Christ bearing it for us all the way to the cross. We ask that you would draw us close and that you would draw us near. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as you know well by now, we have not only been looking into the passion narrative of Luke, but also to some of Matthew and Mark and John. And that because the intention of the gospel writers was not to pen a comprehensive timeline of Jesus' life and death, but rather to write as historical theologians, intentionally selecting and framing their account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us who Jesus was, who Jesus is, whether he's the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, as is the case in Matthew, or the Son of God, who is our suffering servant, like in Mark. They each inscribed their own unique accounting. And as we have made our way through the Lord's Passion, we have not touched on every detail, and that's okay. For example, Judas, on the morning in which Jesus was condemned, he found himself overwhelmed with his guilt, and so he hanged himself, his 30 pieces of silver scattered across the temple floor. But I do want us, as we begin here, to take a look at a portion found in the other three gospel accounts, but silent in Luke, one that took place in that last trial before Pilate. Because there was much more that was said and there was much more that was done than what is provided for us in Luke. When Jesus was making his final descent to Jerusalem, he told his disciples what would be awaiting him. Listen to Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus said to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Well, all that Jesus said to his disciples was now coming to be true with complete accuracy. Following his three trials before the Jewish rulers, he was handed over to the Gentiles into the hands of the Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate. And although Pilate had sent him away to Herod in hopes of relinquishing all of his liability, he was returned. He was deemed innocent by Herod. Jesus was brought back to Pilate and declared innocent numerous times, as we saw. But as you know, the last time we're in Luke, Pilate, he failed to justly carry out that verdict of innocence. Rather, he delivered Jesus up to crucifixion. Now, there was more that took place in the praetorium during Jesus' time with Pilate, and it's this: that he was severely flogged and shamefully mocked and brutally beaten. And so I want us to turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 15 here. Mark chapter 15, verse 15. "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, there are no words really to describe the shame the humiliation our Lord endured here. But gospel words have been written down for us that we might see something of our Savior. You know, you'll recall that the crowds had gathered outside of the praetorium. The people have just been incited by the chief priests and the elders to reject, at Pilate's urging, the release of Jesus. Give us Barabbas, they said. Give us the notorious insurrectionist. Give us the convicted murderer. Then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? And the crowd, in sinful unity, they cried out, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And what a reversal! That the very people who had shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" were now crying out, "Crucify! Crucify! Save us! Save us!" To now, "Kill him! Kill him!" Pilate, who had offered to punish Jesus and to release him to the crowd, decided that there will be no releasing, but only punishing. And so Jesus was flogged, or he was scourged. And I know many of us are familiar with the process. We have heard of the cruel method of Roman torture many times. But it wouldn't be lost on us to know that when our Savior suffered, he suffered for us. He suffered for us. He suffered for your sins. He suffered for mine. Sins for which we take so lightly, in which our Savior, which we will see, suffered so violently. You know, crucifixions were often preceded by flogging, a variety of other tortures. But the manner, as you know, consisted of a whip, which is what flogging literally means, is to whip. A whip made of leather strips attached to a handle, where pieces of metal, pieces of bone were grafted to act as barbs and anchors. And not to the whip, but to the flesh of the one who is being punished. And such an instrument was used to inflict maximum damage. But it's one thing for that kind of device of torment to be in the hands of any ordinary Jew. And it's another to be in the hands of one who is thoroughly trained and experienced, one who knew with what speed and with what strength, who knew with what precise movement to render that whip so that it wouldn't be just harmful to the one being flogged, but rather it would be deadly. The arms of our Lord were tied around a post or a column within that praetorium for two reasons, really. One, to open up his back, and also to prevent him from running. But you see, Jesus, he never thought of retreating. Rather, we know that he set his face toward Jerusalem. There was nowhere else he himself had decided to be, and so his arms were tied and his back was exposed. You'll remember in the garden the night before, his resolve to drink the bitter cup in which the Father had shown him, unmixed, fully concentrated with almighty wrath down to the very last drop. And so with his arms tied around the post, he was scourged, most likely by two or three Roman soldiers, so that every crack, every lash was just as forceful as the first, until Jesus could barely hang on, his back in bloody shreds. To undergo such scourging left most victims crippled, some even to death. Some were scourged even until their organs were showing. Well, people often ask, how many lashes did our Lord receive? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know how many lashes he received. We just know that Jewish law limited flogging to 39 lashes because 40, they believed, would leave a man to die. But here, Jesus, he's in the hands of not Jews, but he's in the hands of Gentiles. He's in the hands of Romans who know nothing of Jewish law. We just know that every lash, the Father was beginning to condemn the sin of every repentant believer. Every lash designed to rip deeply into his muscles, to tear away his flesh. Now, what made the scourging more intense was this. I think it was the fact that Pilate was trying to get the Jews to feel sympathetic for him. That is Jesus. You see, even as Jesus was being flogged, even as Jesus was being scourged, Pilate was hoping that the crowd would ask for Jesus, that he would be released, that the sight of the horror, that the sight of the gruesome punishment would cause them to reel it back, and so that they would show some sort of sympathy. So the more violent the flogging, the greater concern they would show, but it did nothing. He received no sympathy. And we look to the words of Isaiah, which Pastor Dave read for us to begin our worship service, that by his scourging, we are healed. And so Jesus was flogged, and now his back was bloody. It was ripped open. But then notice the shame and humiliation was not only out in public before the crowd, but also in private. Look at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. Now you'll remember that the Jewish leaders, they refused to go inside the praetorium lest they defile themselves for the Passover. We remember that. And so they, along with the rest of the Jews, they remained outside. But following the scourging, following the flogging, Jesus, who was flogged outside, was then taken inside the praetorium, and specifically within the inner courtyard of that palace. And we're told here that the whole battalion of Roman soldiers were there, most likely not all 800, but I've read that it's plausible that up to 500 could have been there, and that many in order to prevent any kind of Jewish uprising. A few hundred to guard the Temple Mount, to secure the area. That's where the sacrifices were being made. The majority of the soldiers in and around Pilate's military fortress, which was the Praetorium. And so it's away from the Jews and out of the sight of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, in which Jesus was now mocked and he was shamed. You know, earlier, he was mocked and shamed, and he was beaten while in the custody of Herod at his palace. But the cruel violence in which he suffered in this Roman palace was far more severe. It was far more degrading, if there could be such a thing. In the privacy of Pilate's headquarters, Jesus was not punched in the face and ridiculed as a prophet. Prophesy! Who hit you? It wasn't that, but he was shamed as a king. Just days before, he had come into Jerusalem, received by the Jews in triumphal entry, and now he was being, as it were, coronated by the Romans as king. And the mockery began, as we read here, as they clothed him in a purple cloak, the garment of royalty. It came from the attire of a Roman soldier, which is why Matthew describes it as a scarlet robe, and it was used, it was weathered. That red cloak had faded into a purple, but it was a cloak that was thick, and it was heavy, and it was rough, and it was placed upon Jesus. The coarseness of the thick and heavy fabric would have, I'm sure, made the stinging pain upon his blood-soaked back far more excruciating. And so with the garments of a king, the soldiers, what do? Next, they make a crown. And so twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And rather than taking from any sort of bush that was near them, maybe an olive tree, maybe branches from an olive tree to mimic this headpiece, which would have satisfied the intent of what they were trying to do, they deliberately chose from one that produced spiny thorns. And so it was the cruelty of the soldiers who showed him no mercy. And so they made the crown, weaving together sharp, piercing thorns, probably made from a soldier wearing protective armored gloves, and they pushed it down upon his head. And so there was blood then, not only flowing from our Savior's back, but now trickling down from his head. And so wearing a scarlet robe and a crown of thorns, they then, according to Matthew's account, they placed a reed, a scepter, in his right hand, a staff to serve as this kingly rod to complete the picture, to fashion Jesus into this carnival-like joke of a king. And it was all for their entertainment. It was all for their spite, to utterly mock and shame the Lord Jesus. But Mark does something here in verse 17 that is very unusual in the grammar of the story. In telling us what happened, we understand that he is doing so by looking at a past event, right? And here we are in church together right now. We are looking at this crucifixion, this cross, the passion, looking at it from a past event. And that's how Mark has been narrating for us all that has been taking place. But when we get inside the praetorium, specifically when the mocking and the shaming begins, Mark, he changes the tense of his verbs to now tell the story with present tense verbs, as if the action is taking place in real time. Well, what's the reason? Why does he do this? It's because he wants us to be there. He wants us to be there in the middle of that courtyard, watching all of it unfold as if we were there, as if it was happening before our very eyes, that we might be in dramatic fashion present in that moment. When the whole battalion was called together and they clothed him in a purple cloak and they put the crown of thorns upon his head, Mark wants us to be there to watch and to see and to hear and to feel and to be standing in the midst of the brutality in which our Lord and Savior suffered in such shame and humiliation. That we would be drawn in that moment in time and be so affected. But the mocking and the shaming had only begun. Having now dressed Jesus up as a king, they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Look at verse 19. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. They worshipped him, it says in some translations. Well, Mark, again, he writes with such significance. He provides us with some more grammatical detail to help us see the full picture of what was taking place, this time by using imperfect verbs. Well, imperfect verbs signify a past action with continuous results. To say it another way, something that happened in the past but is ongoing and has not stopped. Which means, it's not that a soldier came and struck Jesus in the head with the reed and then another soldier came and spat on him. No, but it appears that each soldier came to Jesus one by one, mocking him, giving mock worship to him by first striking him in the head with the reed and then spitting upon him and then finally by bowing their knee before him. And then the next soldier would come and do the same and repeat the process, striking him and then spitting on him and then bowing to him and then the next soldier. And so blow after blow and spit after spit. That act that is so universally to be accepted as the most offensive gesture of disrespect, of contempt, of dehumanization, and then kneeling before him. It was continuous, is what Mark wants to tell us. It was ongoing. It didn't stop. The crown of thorns no longer resting upon his head, but now crushed into his sacred brow. But more so. You see, it's here that the face of our Lord was disfigured. And this should give us pause. This should give us pause as we consider our Savior. As we think about the shame and the humility and the mockery. Listen to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. You see, more than the prophet Isaiah, the Lord Jesus himself knew what these words meant to its fullest degree. You see, Isaiah was just the mouthpiece and not the recipient. He was not the fulfillment. He was not the suffering servant. This was the dreaded wine in which Jesus had seen in the cup that his Father had pressed into his hands. But I want us to notice a few things here. That there is glory in that cup. He shall be high and he shall be lifted up and he shall be exalted. In that cup was a reflection of the glory thereafter. Because you see, following the marring would be the majesty. The joy and the glory would follow the shame. But nevertheless, the shame would entail a marring beyond human semblance. Now, why is that so important to us? It's because, you see, his image being disfigured means so much to us. It's because we ourselves, and here it is, we had disfigured the image in which we have been made. That's the real truth about us as sinners. Having been made in the image of God, we have disfigured that image by our sin, our shameful sin, our sin which makes a mockery of the living God who calls us to be holy. Yet this is why our Savior is there in that courtyard, enduring through the mockery and the shame, having his face, having his image disfigured. He is standing in our place, you see, to take upon himself the wrath and the judgment and thereby drink the bitter cup, so that there would be for us the forgiveness of sins. Listen to John Calvin. He says this: "This insolence was turned by the providence of God to a very different purpose, for the face of Christ, dishonored by spitting and blows, has restored us to that image which had been disfigured, almost effaced by sin. Infinite love, infinite condescension." You see, church, watching him then in real time, it should lead us to repentance. That's what it should do. And the reason why we have such a hard time repenting of our sins is simply because we fail to see the ugliness of it. Isn't that really why we fail to repent? We fail to see the ugliness of our sins. We fail to see the disfigurement in which it has caused, the marring of our image of a holy God. We fail to see that. Let me ask you, what is keeping you from coming to God? What is it that ever keeps me from coming to God in repentance of my sins? It's that I have not seen the true ugliness of my sins. Well, maybe then we will be moved to repentance then when we see the Lord Jesus himself marred and disfigured for our sins. The Puritan Matthew Henry says this, commenting on this scene: "See the invincible patience of our Savior. Invincible patience and invincible love, a love we can never understand, but by which God's grace, by God's grace, we may experience." Well, Isaiah, he tells us something more. That there is glory not only after the marring and shame, but that there's even a glory in the marring and in the shame. You see, the suffering servant is not only found in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, which we are all very familiar of, but the suffering servant is also found in Isaiah chapter 50. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50? Isaiah chapter 50. And that to verse 5. Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 5. "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Here is the suffering servant telling us that apart from his divine permission, that not a soldier would have laid a hand on him. That thousands of battalions would have done absolutely nothing to him. That he who upholds the universe by the word of his power and everything in it, that he who was in that very moment sustaining the very existence of each and every Roman soldier, he says this, I gave my back and I gave my cheeks. Had he not given it, they would have been powerless. Now, where is the glory? Where is the glory? And much can be said here. We can say that there is glory in his power. But according to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, it's this. But the Lord God helps me. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. Where is the glory? It's the glory of his trust in the one who helps him. What we see is his faithful trusting of his Father in heaven. And we can never think that such trust was easy, as if it were automatic, because he was the Son of God. No, as if he didn't have the capacity to feel shame, as if he didn't know what humiliation and pain felt. No, he was a man with all the nerves that we have in our backs. The shame was real and the agony was real. Yet he says, I gave my back. Well, why? It's because he placed all of his trust in the Lord God who helped him. And so notice the suffering servant then speaks to us. Look at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. He actually speaks to us. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. There is glory not only after the marring, but even in the midst of it. Beloved, how is your trusting? How is your trusting? Is there any providential darkness in your life? Is there any circumstance in your life in which the light has sort of dimmed? The suffering servant is telling us to trust in the name of the Lord and to rely on God. But not only saying, do as I do, but he is saying, do as I have done for you. I have trusted. And so trust in me as I have trusted for you. Well, we return back to the scene in Mark chapter 15. So if you want to turn back to Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, verse 20. And it says, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. You know, it's very subtle when we read this gospel account, and you can almost miss it. It's because Mark gives us just a hint of this. Because he wants to let his readers know very gently this most terrible truth. That they stripped him. They stripped him. Which can only mean that our Lord, ribbons of bloody flesh upon his back, face marred and disfigured, that he was now naked. Our Lord was naked. You know, we know from creation in Genesis that the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, they were both naked. And we're told the detail that they were not ashamed. And we know that the shame only came after they fell. But here, the Lord Jesus is reversing the curse, really. He is reversing the shame by taking on the shame in his nakedness. Remember what was said to Adam and Eve in the curse? Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Well, here is Jesus naked, taking upon himself our shame and wearing the thorns and thistles upon his brow. You see, stripped of his clothing and made completely naked and bare. What is he doing? He's doing so in order to clothe us. Clothe us that we might be robed in his perfect righteousness. Listen to Isaiah. Isaiah speaks to us again. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for because he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's Isaiah. Everything is happening with complete accuracy. And in this mock coronation, John's gospel adds for us this detail that while Jesus was dressed up as a king, that he was brought outside the praetorium, and he was brought outside before all the people. And it says in John chapter 19, verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man, behold the man, behold the man. Well, Pilate spoke better than he knew, because here's the irony. If we are ever to be saved, we must behold the man, right? It's what every sinner needs to do. To behold the man, specifically the second man, not the first man, but the second man. It was through the first man in which sin and condemnation entered into the world, but it's through the second man in which there is salvation. And so Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, but by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so salvation comes only by beholding this man, the God-man, the Son of Man. And the question again is this. Are you beholding him? Are you looking to him? Where are you looking? Are you looking to some other savior, whether it be your finances or your job or your family? Are you looking to yourself? Are you looking to your troubles? Are you beholding him? And Mark, he closes this episode in the courtyard by saying, and they let him out to crucify him. They let him out to crucify him. Well, turn with me now to Luke chapter 23 as we come back to Luke and we return to where we last left off in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 23, verse 25. He writes for us, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, or whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, as they led him away. Now we should pause here for a little bit. As we have deeply situated ourselves in the passion, I want you to notice how often Jesus was led to some place or to somewhere. Right here in Luke chapter 23, he was led away. He's always being led somewhere. From the moment they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he has been continuously moving from one place to another. Luke 22, 54, then they seized him and led him away. Luke 22, verse 66, and they led him away to their council. He is being led here and he is being led there. And we see that he was really being delivered up to various people as he was being led. Luke 23, verse 25, Jesus is delivered. He's delivered over to the will of the people. And so we see in the entire passion narrative, he's delivered up to the high priest. He's delivered up to Pilate. He's delivered up to Herod. And then he's delivered up back to Pilate. And now he's delivered up to over to the will of the people. And there's this feeling that we get as we read this narrative, that Jesus is powerless powerless against the restraining and moving power of all those who had their hands on him. But Paul, he wants us to know something. That if we are ever in a position to doubt our salvation in which he has provided, if the devil were to ever come to us to accuse us of all of our sins, if our guilt ever begins to condemn us, or if there's some kind of suffering in our lives where we doubt the love of God in which he has for us, he says this in Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? You see what he says? He says this, you can be assured of the love of God because ultimately it's not the Jews who delivered Jesus up or Herod or Pilate, but it was God the Father who delivered his son up. And hear this, for us all, for us all. How shall he not freely give us all things? In other words, if he has given us his son, who is everything, what could he ever withhold from us? But it also means this, that as many hands were raised against him, Jesus knew that there was only one hand above all others, one hand leading the way. Not only did he deliver Jesus up, but Isaiah 53:10, we know it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It was the Father and it was his hand that bruised him. He delivered Jesus up. And so Jesus was delivered. And the walk to Calvary would follow. And we find in Luke's narrative as we move on that he was too weak to carry his cross. And it was the cross beam that a condemned criminal was forced to carry, and that to the side of their crucifixion, his arms tied around the horizontal plank which was laid upon his back. But Jesus was unable. And those are words we rarely ever hear. That Jesus was unable. He had not the strength. Jesus was at a point of total collapse. He was too weak. And so the Roman soldiers took a bystander in the crowd and forced him to carry the Lord's cross. He had no choice. It was not an option. He was seized, it says. And Luke tells us that his name was Simon, and he was a Jew who had come all the way from Cyrene, an area of North Africa, about 800 miles from the holy city. And so he must have been exhausted. He must have been exhausted from the road traveled, never expecting to be forced into some kind of Roman service. And notice, he wasn't part of that bloodthirsty crowd. He was simply minding his own business, coming in from the country. And what we need to know is, again, what we need to know about our Savior is that while he was bloody and marred, and while he was too weak to carry his own cross, powerless to carry it to Calvary, he was working powerfully. He was working powerfully. Jesus said, my Father is always at work, and I too am working. Even in the midst of his bruising, we get a glimpse, even as our Lord was too weak, physically unable to carry his cross, we get a glimpse of his glory. In powerfully working all things together for this man, Simon's good. For Simon, the carrying of that cross in which he was pressed into service. But it was such a fitting picture of what would take place in his life and in his soul. Because you see, Simon, after carrying that cross, he must have stayed there. And he must have witnessed the crucifixion and death of the one whose cross he had to carry. Having carried that cross, following behind Jesus, he decided after his death and resurrection to truly carry his cross and to follow Jesus and never to turn back. No turning back. You see, Mark, in writing to Christians in Rome, he describes Simon like this, not just Simon of Cyrene, but he says, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And the reason why that's so significant is because his family is found in the names of the closing portion to the letter of the Romans, the letter to the Romans. In other words, they were part of the church. His family, his sons, his wife, they're part of the church. They're at Rome. Because you see, he had not only decided to follow Jesus, but he led his family to do so as well. And no turning back. All of it was none of Simon's doing, really. But the Lord Jesus himself on the road to Calvary. That's the glory of our Savior. Even when he is bloody and marred and too weak to carry his own cross, he is in full control and powerfully working for the salvation of sinners. Even a random passerby coming in from the country of Cyrene. But there's one more thing. There's one more thing. Just as he was powerfully working on his way to Calvary, he was powerfully working even back at that courtyard while surrounded by Roman soldiers. Because notice, remember the details. Jesus was taken back inside the praetorium and in the courtyard. There were only Roman soldiers there. No one else was there. Not even John, who came back to witness the crucifixion. No Jew stepped foot inside of that praetorium, lest they defile themselves. There were no followers of Jesus to witness what took place behind closed doors inside of that praetorium. Only the Roman soldiers were there, scourging Jesus and mocking Jesus and hitting him on the head and spitting on him. Yet we're given every detail as to what happened inside of that praetorium. Down to the even the verb tenses. Well, how was that information passed down? Who was there to see it? Who was there to be an eyewitness of that account? There was no one there, but only bloodthirsty Roman soldiers. Well, then how do we have that detailed story for us? Could those details have been given to the writers supernaturally by inspiration of the Spirit? Absolutely, of course. But through whom? I tend to believe it's because even as Jesus suffered the brutality and the humiliation and the shame, again, he was powerfully working. That's the glory of our Savior. And he was powerfully working in a Roman soldier who was present in that courtyard, who had joined in to mock the Lord. But he wasn't just any Roman soldier. He was a centurion. It's very possible that he was beside Jesus as Pilate declared, "Behold the man." Because after all, he was the same centurion who oversaw the crucifixion. He was in charge of the crucifixion. And it was at the cross that this Roman soldier beheld the man like he had never beheld him before. And he said this, and you all know this, truly, this man was the Son of God. What a reversal for this sinner. And what glory for the Savior. Beloved, as we close, do you see his glory? And are you beholding the man? Are you beholding Jesus Christ? And if you are, it is the glory of our Savior who is powerfully working as the risen Lord in you. Powerfully working. Let's pray together. Loving God and Father, what infinite love, what wondrous grace, what a Savior you have given to us. We thank you for delivering him up for us all, for the full forgiveness of our sins. for the redemption we could have never accomplished, for the love for which apart from Christ we would never know and have. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lord of our salvation. Cause us as we have beheld him to turn into him in greater trust, in greater affection, in more fervent worship. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins in which our Savior bled and died. How could we remain in our sins? To remain in indifference, in bitterness, in impurity, in anxiety, in self-centeredness, and whatever else we so often find ourselves in. Lord, would we cast off those things, that we would be so repentant of our sins that we would look to our loving Savior who took all of our sins and all of our sins to the cross. What a love and what a cost that we would stand forgiven at the cross. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.